find your way to Hebrews 7 if you could. You know, last week when we started into this chapter, I said, you know, it's kind of like the experience when you visit a zoo. If you're going to the Bronx Zoo in New York City, and you'd be amazed at what is in that metropolitan area, some 265 acres, all kinds of, what do you expect you'd find there? Animals. If you go to the Shedd Aquarium or SeaWorld, you're going to find all these exhibits, and most all of them, every one of them would have water around them because that's the setting. You expect that. Well, so too, when we're making our way through this tour of the book of Hebrews, we're seeing Christ everywhere. And some of the things that we have observed are familiar to us, and there are other things that may not be so familiar. The mental shift that we're in this chapter, I said, it's almost like you're moving to the next exhibit, but it's an uphill climb mentally. The path to this spot is going to require a little bit of effort, and of course it does. This writer, the speaker, the pastor who's preaching to his congregation, pulls out a reference of an Old Testament character named Melchizedek, of all things. And last week I said, you know, this is like a paradigm shift, and there's a shift in attention, and then I'm realizing that I've probably not helped much by talking about a paradigm anything. Some of you are thinking, is he talking about two dimes? Think about it. Okay. Others are saying, we don't use that word. So what, was that supposed to help? It doesn't help. And I think, oh man, sometimes you try to preach and you try to make it understandable and you complicate things more, and I don't want to do that. So let me use a different word this week. There's a pattern shift that comes in, and is that the right word? I don't know if it's the right word or not. You know, I tried to think of something that would work on this, and you know, you could find template, and you could find model, and you could find example, and you could find pattern, and what I'm getting at is the thing that you see causes you to respond the same way mentally every time, and it also impacts your actions. And so you think, well, if this is the situation, here's what I'm going to do to it, to address that. And that's kind of what I mean by that idea of pattern. And so there's a shift coming. Maybe it's like this. If you are driving a vehicle, you will come out of the parking lot today at the end of the service, and you'll take off down the road, and you will drive on the right-hand side of the road. On these two-lane roads, you understand that that's how we do things here. And it is universally practiced because it's far more efficient for avoiding collisions. And so you don't even think about it. Your paradigm, if you will, your pattern is, you know, you drive in the right hand. It's not that way around every place on the globe, but it is here. And so when you pull out, you stay to the right. And it works. Well, that's kind of what we're talking about here. And so this pattern shift, I want to recap very briefly some of the things that I hope just kind of stick in your mind. And if I complicated them last week, I apologize. Let me try to bring them in very quickly. They're in print, so you don't even have to write anything down here. But we got this story about Abram, before his name was changed in Genesis, and he interacted with this guy named Melchizedek. Unusual name. We're not given a whole lot of details on him, but he was a historical person, and he functioned as the priest of the Most High God. That's what we know about him from Genesis. So we don't have the background to his family. We don't know any other details. We don't even know how he got into that position. All we're told is that he functioned as the priest of God Most High, Most High God. And there was no sacrifice that this guy offered for Abraham. He just received the tithe, a gift from him. out of a desire to honor God. That's all we've got from them. Secondly, this character named Melchizedek, scripturally speaking, is designated as a type. What do I mean by that? It's just a word picture, a prophetic symbol. What makes it prophecy and a prophetic symbol isn't that it's identified when it's first mentioned. But in the New Testament, the writers of Scripture connect it for us, so we know that it's a type, a picture, if you will, of something that way. So we sang a song today, "Behold the Lamb of God," the risen Lamb. That was in the song. We know who we meant by that. It's understood. That is a type. Old Testament, that Passover lamb was identified, but in the New Testament, it's tied to Jesus. Not only from John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world," but even into Revelation. That picture is identified for us. We never miss it. But we do struggle with Melchizedek because we know so little about him. And we're told that, well, he's a type. We're told that he's a picture of Jesus Christ as our high priest. And we're saying, I'm not sure I get it. All it is a picture. This guy really lived, but he's a picture of something that the New Testament describes in detail then in the book of Hebrews. So don't struggle over that. Here's the other thing. The pattern of how people related to God has changed. When I talked about that shift, the Old Testament prescribed a way. If you want to interact with God, do it according to what he outlined for the people of Israel. That required the law, and it required a priesthood. You couldn't separate the two of them. So these two things were brought to an end. That's what happened when Jesus went to the cross, died, and was raised again 3 days later. And the birth of the church started, but the Old Testament system was now set aside. It was stopped. And the new pattern involves Christ, Jesus, our superior, our lasting high priest. So why was that even necessary? And I think we hit on that. Maybe you can remember this, but from last week, that the Old Testament was really good. It's saying you want to interact with God, it's going to require that you are righteous in order to have the peace with God. Here's how you get that righteousness. You step out of line. You violate the law. You must bring some kind of remedy for that infraction, some kind of action to show that you are sincere about wanting to obey the law. And the prescribed way was the sacrifices, the offerings that were presented. And you needed a priest. And so it would fix that. But what it failed to do was give you a way to do something different in the future other than just give it another try. And of course, we're bound by sin. So the law never did anything to solve the inherent sin nature. And I've said this so many times, but every parent knows you don't have to teach a kid to be selfish. It just happens because it's part of our nature. The law never addressed that issue. But Jesus Christ did. When he came in, he said, I'm going to make a new covenant. The laws that are out there, I'm going to put inside the person, the heart. The motivation is going to be different. So he provides that. Not only that, but my sacrifice that I offered takes care of all the things you did yesterday that were outside holiness, your own way. And it's going to cover what you do tomorrow and next week. And when you are struggling through that, until you get to spend eternity with me and the very vestiges of sin, living in a fallen, broken world with flesh that gravitates towards the wrong thing, that's all gone. But that's why it was necessary. So that's where we were. Now, let's find our way. We're going to be in Hebrews 7, but we're jumping backwards to Psalm 110. Here's why I wanted to start in Hebrews 7. Now, we've read pieces of this, but would you look with me in verse 17? And we're going to find this little indented part. If you're looking in the text here, you're going to see this. For it is witnessed of him, comma, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And of course, that's got little quotations. That means that the way it's set it off, okay, we're bringing that in from someplace else. And he goes on to talk about that a little bit. And then look down at verse 21. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus a guarantor of a better covenant. So both of those little phrases come out of Psalm 110. So knowing that that's there, I'd invite you to turn back to Psalm 110 now, and we're going to look at that in the context of how it showed up in the Old Testament scriptures. The very first thing I would say is, when you find that spot, do you see the first phrase of that psalm? Don't start with the Lord says. Go up above that, and you're going to see, at least in my Bible, it's got this little heading across that that's capitalized. I mean, it's got lowercase, small capital letters, but it says a Psalm of David. I don't know of any other spot where the psalm is identified that it doesn't add significant weight to what is being said than this one. David wrote other psalms, and we know some of them he did, and some of them are in there that we might assume he did, or we're not told exactly, but this part is part of that psalm. The Lord wanted us to know this was David writing it, so he preserved that authorship, if you will, the human part of it. Why is this a big deal? Because of the content of it. So we're going to look at this, and here's what it says, the Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. I'm going to stop right there. The Lord says to my Lord, sit here. He's got this little idiom put in there, until your enemies become your footstool. Okay, that is a intentional phrasing. That's the picture of a victorious king. Lest you think this king thing is just a random thought. No, it's not just the idiom. Do you see the reference to the scepter? Yeah, it's there in verse 2. Rule in the midst of your enemies. It's the Lord has given something. What's David privileged to? He says, the Lord has said to my Lord. If you look at the text, the Lord that's listed first has that capitalization going on for all four of those letters. The second one does not. That's intentional. In the Old Testament scriptures, there was such reverence for the name of God that it was not always spoken. In fact, they got to the pattern where they did not want to take the name of the Lord in vain, so they would make sure they didn't even have the chance to do that. And so when you see in our English translations, the Lord with all capital letters, some of you know this well, that's referring to the name of Yahweh. The name by which God identified himself. We use the word Jehovah sometimes in our English translations. That's what it means. They had four letters, but they didn't even put the vowel markings in it when they did it. So this Yahweh was, they believe, how it was pronounced, but it's not really known. But the second word isn't that way. And so David is privileged to listen to something, and it's the something from Yahweh said to my Lord. And the thing that stands out in this is, who wrote this? It was the king of Israel. Well, so you don't have a king making a lighthearted reference to someone else who is my Lord, my master, that's not Yahweh. So why is this significant? Because there is something else going on here. He's not referencing allegiance to some other human king. He's listening in on this declaration between the Lord Yahweh and my Lord. And the promise is given there, I sit at my right hand until I do this. And then in the second verse, it says the Lord sends. The Lord, the Yahweh, is going to be the one that acts on this promise. Here, you sit right here until all of this transpires, and the Lord, Yahweh, is sending forth. He's accomplishing the other things. It's a big deal. Now, before we move on, what is it in that second word? Because in the Old Testament, you're going to find this word popping up in a lot of different settings, where a servant might call his master Lord, or Sarah called Abraham Lord. Joseph used the word to talk about Pharaoh, but Ruth referred to Boaz as my Lord, but it was not spelled the same way that it is here. In those other cases, every one of them, that word is A-D-O-N, Adon. But here it is Adonai. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, David uses a word that is plural in form, but referring to a single entity. So that's not the only time it happens. It happens with the word El for God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And God said, and God said, and God said. It's all through that. And every time it's Elohim, not El. The I am ending is plural. But it refers to God. It's like God is giving us a glimpse into the triune nature of the Godhead, but it's recorded as a singular action. So Adonai is a plural form in much the same way that Elohim is used as the plural form of God. So the Lord says to my Adonai, the Lord that is not like any other human being, he's witnessing the conversation between the Godhead. That's what I believe is going on here. And it becomes fascinating because in this first time you see the promise given for the king, but in the very next section, look down at verse 4 and you're going to see that things change. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. There we find the Lord speaking again, Yahweh. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Huh. You are a priest. And then the Lord is at your right hand. He will do this. He will do that. He will do that. And the rest of the verses, you can see the Lord acting. He promises this. He swears this. And then he acts just like he did. But the unique thing is that in this psalm, we've got something declared for the king and something declared as a priest. And it's in Adonai, the Lord. My Lord, David says. And he's the king of Israel. And so the framework is given here that even in David's writing of Psalm 110, this idea of uniting the king and the priest is laid out there pretty tightly. You can't escape it. Well, then I come along to an interchange that happens, and this is why I said it's really important that we understand why authorship mattered. Did David really write that? Yes, he did. It's recorded there. Because in Matthew 22, Jesus engages the Pharisees, and he poses a question that stumps them. I mean, they just don't answer it. Here's what it says in verse 41 of Matthew 22. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ?" That is the Messiah. That's the New Testament word for Messiah. "Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." No brainer. Everybody knows that the Messiah is coming through the line of Judah. It's coming through David. We had the Davidic covenant. We all know that. That's an easy question. And then he said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying," page stuck together, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then," the Lord Jesus continues, "David called him Lord, how is he his son?" The question is pretty easy. If this king is now calling a descendant of his my master, my Lord, how in the world does that make any sense? You would never find a king referring to one of his descendants as his Lord. And it says, no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Why was that? Because they knew the grammar. Something else is going on in Psalm 110. And of course, we know that the Messiah is supposed to come as a descendant of David. But in Psalm 110, David himself is calling him my Lord. How does this make any sense? They couldn't answer the question. So David's given a privileged spot. He records it for us. Jesus picks it up there. And so when you see this shift that the writer of Hebrews is talking about, we're moving away from the Old Testament priests. It's consistent with prophecy, and he pulls out Psalm 110. But there's one more fascinating little glimpse that is in the pages of Scripture. It wasn't that he just told that it was going to happen one day. It was actually pictured for Israel. I don't know how much time you've ever spent in the book of Zechariah, but this is cool. I see this and I'm caught up. Now, Zechariah had a series of eight different little visions that were given to him. I say little, but after all of these eight things are coming up, then we find this crown instruction for the temple versus the temple, and it goes back to one of the things he was told earlier, except now he has to act on it. What was it that was told here? See, Zechariah, you can read about this in verses, 19 through 15. It's tough to read that, right? Start at verse 9. That's what I meant. But you look in there, and you've got these, he was told, there's going to be three men coming from Babylon, and they're bringing some gold and silver with them because, you know, you're trying to build the temple. Oh, historically, this is after Ezra and Nehemiah, and they went back and built the walls and all that stuff, and Zerubbabel's coming back. Now they're going to build the temple. It's under construction, but they need to finish this thing, and so this is the point at which Zechariah is getting this word from God, and he said, now there's going to be some men, three of them, coming from Babylon, and they're going to have some gold and silver. When they get here, take the gold and the silver, but don't use it to finish the temple. Instead, make an ornate crown. Oh, there's going to be a coronation. This is exciting. So we're in Jerusalem. The walls are done. The temple is done. We're going to have a king. And he says, yes. And when the men get the crown done, then I want you to bring in Joshua. Now, this isn't Joshua, son of Nun. This is a different Joshua. He's serving as the high priest. And he said, what I want you to do is put the crown on the high priest. That creates a couple of little ripples in this instruction. First off, there's been a separation of powers. We've got kings. We know what they do. We know what prophets do. And we know what priests do. But they're carefully separated from one another. There have been times when somebody's gone into the priest's office as a king and he's gotten spanked pretty hard for that. Sometimes death. So here, the word tells them, you put it on the head of the priest. Wait a minute, the king's supposed to come from the line of Judah. Zerubbabel, the governor of Jerusalem, he's in that line. It would make sense to put it on his head. And God says, no, don't. You put it on the head of Joshua the priest. Behold, a man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Something unbelievable was happening. The only time in Jewish history did you crown a priest and said, see, it's one and the same person. And the ripple was coming through there and said, no, this is just a picture for the one who's coming, who is the branch. Does that trigger anything for you? Think about what Isaiah 11 said. And it's identified there that this Messiah is coming from the root of Jesse, a branch. The picture is given to the returning exiles, and it says, you know, there's a Messiah coming. You read about all the things that's going on with Messiah and how he's going to rule, but here he's going to be a priest as well. That is fascinating. So we've got the picture. Also, in the Old Testament, it was there. So now we bring this shift back to Hebrews again. Because this is why the writer is taking this time to connect the dots. And what is it that is drawing the conclusion here? It's given twice. Verse 19 of chapter 7 says this, for the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Hang on to that thought. And then look down at verse 25. Consequently, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The writer drops it in there right now. We've got a better hope. It's for those that are drawing near to God, or they don't have to worry about this. And the writer of Hebrews drops that phrase in at various times. And of course, some of you are thinking, yeah, and it's in James too. The idea of drawing near means there is a tight relationship here. It's a fascinating thing. Why is he going this way? He's writing them about an event that happened in history 3 decades earlier, about 30 years. But he's trying to say, here's what all this means for us today. It would be like me trying to take us back to the events that happened on 9/11 and saying, see, there are things that ought to go off in our minds today because of something that happened before. And that's kind of what he's doing. Does that really make a difference? I think it does. This week, did you hear about the two police officers that were shot in New York City? And they had the funeral for one of them on Friday, and thousands of policemen were there. And we get it in the news feed. Two more officers shot. And we hear, yep, the funeral's going to happen. Man, that's just terrible. Tragic. Then, I don't know if you heard this or found it, but I listened to what Officer Rivera's new widow had to say. And I was drawn right in. See, he was only 22 years old, yet youngest police officer ever to lose his life in the line of duty. He was married 3 months, just over that. And his wife is trying to talk about the events and what their life was like in those months up to this point, and how much law enforcement responsibilities impacted their personal life. Even the day of his shooting, he's asking her by way of a text, do you want me to come by and take you home? And she said, no, I'll call an Uber. And he says, are you sure? It may be the last time I ever get to do that for you. And I'm thinking, that's incredible. And the reason she didn't want to accept the ride from him was because they were in the midst of an argument that morning about whether he would carry and pay attention to his work phone number while they're together, because there was always something that needed to be worked on. He took his job seriously. And she was afraid that if she got in the car again, the arguing would still continue. So let's just not do that. And then the events unfold. Now, I'll tell you what, when I hear that story, I'm drawn right in, and I now think about policing differently than I did without that background information. I wonder, what is it like to have the pressure of responsibility all the time, whether you're on duty or not? Whether it's the reports to fill out on your own time or at some other time when you aren't on duty, and how that impacts. Will there be a phone call saying, please come in, we need extra men to help? And that person is doing. So my awareness of what is going on in that world is changed because I have the details a little better than I did. What's my point? The writer, the speaker of this message of Hebrews, is bringing the congregation right into it and saying, you are tempting, or thinking of going back, somehow hanging on to the old system. Don't do it. There's no reason for this. This is by far the biggest difference maker there can be. Don't go back the other way. There is a new plan, and God himself has sealed it with an oath. He will not change his mind. This new method is ironclad. You never have to doubt. So the hope he's talking about isn't just, well, be optimistic about the future. No, the hope is this is the way. It is a difference maker. You can draw near to God. You couldn't do that with the old system ever. He's encouraging. The law doesn't make anything perfect. It doesn't. All it does is show our failure. And the writer of Hebrews drops that phrase of drawing in at several points. Some of you know the section in Hebrews 10. Others might remember that it's in Hebrews 11, verse 6. And some will remember, maybe it's in Hebrews 4. My point isn't to rehash all those. It's just to say, this wasn't a big deal. He's bringing the message to a critical focal point because he wants to have people understand what the difference is in Christ's work on the cross. It's a relational game changer. How does this impact you if you're facing persecution, any kind of hard time? Christ knows. He's got it. You're dealing with a little stress and anxiety in your life? I'm telling you, Christ knows that. He's interceding for you in that. He's fully aware. He is the reason you can draw near. He made it possible. There's a resource that we dare not blow by. You're working through relationships with some other family member or work associate that are tough. Your high priest knows this. He's interceding. He's walking with you. You draw right next to him. He's going to give you what you need in that very moment. You think uncertainty looms. Some of us think that, man, I can't wait until the midterm elections or the next presidential election, and we'll fix things, and it'll be better, and you're going to be gravely disappointed. I'm not a prophet. I just know what happens. There's nothing that will be resolved from a different election. And if that one goes the right way, in your opinion, somebody else is going to be upset. And you'll watch the seesawing back, because if we're running life without God, it's going to be a mess. Don't look to it. But the uncertainty that you think is in your life right now is no different than what these guys were dealing with in the first century. Their government was turning on them. And if it wasn't the government, it was people independent of the government that was coming after them. They knew what it was like. But the great high priest is there. And if you are struggling with guilt and shame over your own actions, you're embarrassed, you can't even talk about that to anybody, I'm telling you, the great high priest is where you go for that remedy. You won't solve it on your own. You won't solve it by just stuffing it down where no one will see it. It's just in your head. It won't get rid of anything on its own. But the high priest will, because he offered the solution, the righteousness that you need to have peace with God. It is such a game changer. George Guthrie put this phrase together. I absolutely love it. It was at his commentary at the end of this section. It said, God is a God of relationships who has spoken and acted to bring about and foster our relationships with Him. You understand what that means? It's all about Christ, and He's opened it up so that you and I can have that kind of relationship with Him. We don't do it alone. And it doesn't matter whether you really nail your devotional pattern for a week or whether you crash and burn this past week. He is there to pick you up and help you go on, because He is near. He cares. He is the focal point. My biggest heartache would be if some of you are listening and you haven't ever trusted Christ personally. You don't know what I'm speaking about yet, but the invitation's there. So I don't care if you think about paradigm shift, pattern shift, whatever. What I do care about is understanding the fact that Christ is our great high priest. Do you know what happens after the author sets up this person, Jesus Christ? He now takes us into, what did this high priest do with the sacrifice? Oh, man. The theme continues. The hope is there. You have a better hope that's guaranteed. It's like Jesus is he's probating his own will. He's the one carrying out the terms of the agreement because He's resurrected. Yep, I'm going to be there. You don't have to worry. No, there's no such thing about you being kicked out because you can't perform well enough. You being cut off from the Father. That's not going to happen. I guarantee it. See, I got it in writing. It's certified. That's what He's given us. Father, there is an amazing, overwhelming sense of struggle mentally to try to figure out how to explain what you have done, and words aren't coming. But I am asking, Father, that you would make the message of this section of Hebrews land on this church family, especially those who may not have ever trusted Christ. And for those of us who have, don't let us try to substitute with something else. It's not going to be satisfying. It won't be effective. Lord, thank you for loving us. We pray your blessing on this flock today. In Jesus' name, amen.